Well, this week I had a fun father moment. There's lots of fun father moments. You are all in the dark. Can we bring some house lights up? That'd be wonderful. Thank you. Many of you know that I have several children and fourth on the way. And never a dull moment in the Randall household as we engage in life together with a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And 1 month from now, we'll have number 4. And so this week, my son, who is 4 years old, Grayson, he decided to go down the road of creative expression and artistry. And it's been fun to really watch in his life and in his heart and his mind this fascination with art really spring to life. It's been kind of fun. This week he decided he was going to make our house his art gallery. And so he was going to put his glory on display at various locations. And so one day we came in and on our marble countertop in the kitchen, white crayon. Nice big drawing all over. Wonderful. Who did that? Grayson did, yes. Walked in the room, living room, nice carving etched into a family furniture piece that Lauren had in her family for a while. Oops. He decided to leave a permanent display of glory there. Probably the classic one was he walked in, and he had his white shirt on, and right in the midsection of his shirt, there's no other design, no graphic. He decided to fill in that graphic, and so he took his red crayon and drew a little self-portrait right in the middle so everybody could see. It's good stuff, good stuff. The other one was my daughter, Lucy, who's 2. We realized she had some tattoos, and so Grayson had decided to draw all over her arms and give a fully functioning tattoo. Thankfully, it was not permanent. So we laugh about it now. You know, it's those moments that we hear parents who have kids that leave the home and don't do those things anymore. Part of them is like, I miss those days. So we're enjoying those, and we're discovering the creative expression of our son. As I was thinking about that, I was like, you know, this idea of leaving glory out for others to see, this glory on display, it was something that as I was reading through the scriptures this week, that there was a verse that just grabbed me and pulled me in. And I want to share that with you this week. It comes from the book of John, and it's John 17:4. And here is that verse. I glorified you on earth. I displayed your glory, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. If you haven't opened up your Bibles to John 17, I want you to do that, if you would please. John 17. We're going to visit different portions of this chapter as we go through this discussion today. But we as a people are called to be glory displayers. We're called to reflect glory. We're called to proclaim it and exalt the glory of God. Some of you at this moment might be thinking, oh, great. Another sermon on the glory of God. We say it every single week with this mission statement we have. And I'll be honest, in my heart, sometimes this phrase becomes a bit of a cliche. That I don't even grasp the magnitude of it sometimes because I'm just so used to it rolling off the tongue. The glory of God, the glory of God. We do all things to the glory of God. My prayer is that this week, the Holy Spirit will grip our hearts and refresh us and breathe new life into what that can look like and what that can mean, especially as we look at the life of Jesus and we dive into this place and his intimate time of prayer as he approaches the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word today hungry, I hope. I'm hungry, God, to see you move. And to see you work through the power of your word. I know that your word is living and active. And God, I see all throughout the scriptures where you use truth to bring people to repentance, to bring people to the reality that you've actually designed for us to experience. You've used your word to chip away at the hard places of our lives. You've used your word to purify your people. And I pray that today you would do that work. I thank you that we have this example from Jesus, that we look at these words and and we can dive into the Scriptures as they point to Christ, and we can really explore this, and it seems that it's unending. But I pray that today we'd have some tangible points to grab onto and to walk into this week with a refreshed perspective on giving you glory. So exalt your name today, I pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Today, I want to give you just 3 points to wrestle with, to take home, to grapple with. And I really encourage you to not just fill out a little outline in your sermon notes on this day and then go home and forget about it. That's every preacher's dream, that you actually remember what was said, okay? But I really encourage you, if nothing else, write down these 3 things. Fill in the blank in your sermon outline and take them home and really pray through it. Wrestle with God through these things. As we look at this verse from John 17:4, we set up a little bit of a context, because here we have Jesus who is, as I said, approaching the cross. His hour is coming. This culmination of his ministry, his life has just been an arrow pointing to this event. And here he is in this place of intimate communication with the Father. Many of you are probably familiar with John 17 to a degree, but it's extensive. It's one of these prayers that we actually get to see Jesus' heart. Many of us are familiar with what we call the Lord's Prayer. The few lines that "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Many of us are familiar with that. But as I heard one person say, Jesus couldn't have prayed that for himself, because when he gets to the line of "forgive us our sins," he didn't sin. That was his model prayer. This, in John 17, is an actual prayer from his heart to God's heart, God the Father's heart. And in the first section, you'll see he really is praying for himself. He starts with this, "God, here's my request for where I'm at and what this means, this event, and what we're about to accomplish here." Then he starts to pray for his disciples, that immediate group that traveled with him and experienced this amazing 3 years with him. And then he begins to pray for us, those of us sitting in this room today, those who would yet believe in him. But I want to hone in on this one idea, this one verse, chapter 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The first thing I want us to wrestle with is this idea that glory belongs to God. Glory belongs to God. Jesus said it matter-of-factly. "I did it." I, past tense, "I glorified you. I made you look good. I made you look like you actually are. I demonstrated you. I displayed your splendor for the world to see. In my flesh and bones, in this human body, I revealed you to this creation." There's a reason that he did that, because glory belongs to God. Psalm 19. Flip over in the Old Testament. Psalm 19. I saw some amazing pictures on the internet this week of the skies as the northern lights, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, the northern lights were on display. Just breathtaking. In Psalm 19, verse 1, this is what it says: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." The heavens declare the glory of God. Why? In our creation, as it stands, as it exists, it points to the glory of God. It displays the goodness of our Creator, of our wonderful Savior. Why? Because it belongs to him. He's the only one who has rightful possession of glory. And it's inherent in everything around us. Even in our earth that is under this curse of sin, it's breaking down, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. even in its decaying form, it still is pointing to the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to ask you to flip around a bit today. Romans chapter 1, if you'll go over there. New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We see that God's glory, it exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Verse 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, in this opening chapter of Romans, we see ever since the creation unfolded and sprang forth from God's very voice, his word spoken into existence, we would be able to take a look at it and we'd be able to see his eternal power, as Romans 1 says, his eternal power. Just stop and think about that for a moment. A never-ending power. Something that always existed prior to the actual creation event itself and will never end. We see in this world powerful people, powerful organizations, powerful ideas and movements, and they rise and they fall. They rise and they fall. But God has an eternal power that will never change. And he says this is to be perceived in his divine nature. This part of our being that longs for something bigger than ourselves, this realization we know there's got to be more. It's his divine nature is built into his creation that we have this bent to find it. And we have the great opportunity as we gather in the church to proclaim where that glory is in the gospel reality of God and his divine nature in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So glory belongs to God. It's a glory that's deserved. It's also a glory that he expects. This is what rubs people wrong sometimes. They get a little, I don't like this, because I don't like people to tell me what to do, and I don't like people to tell me that they're deserving of my respect, and that I should worship them. But frankly, it doesn't matter what we say in response to that. But I think we're going to see as we travel through this, oh my goodness, as we grasp what Jesus has done, it's something we want to do. But go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah has a couple places in which he speaks of this expected glory for God. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God, I give him credit, yeah, obviously. He's short and to the point at some places. I'm the Lord, that's my name. It's a name unlike any other name. My glory I give to no one, no thing, nothing else. I don't give my praise to carved idols. He expects it. In fact, in Exodus 34, let's go back to Exodus 34. I told you I was going to get your thumbs going here. Exodus 34. Verse 13. Right in this recount of the Ten Commandments and some other things that Moses had received from God, and he's passing on to the people, Exodus 34, 13, it gets pretty explicit. It says, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. Okay, all these other false gods and areas of worship. For you, verse 14, shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God's name, he says, is jealous. He's a jealous God. Jealous for what? Jealous for the affections of his creation. Jealous for the glory that he created us to be proclaiming and reflecting back to him. He is a jealous God. He expects us, as his creation, to return that glory to Him. To live every day in this place in which we say, God, I lift Your name up. I exalt You. That's the expectation. It's sad, though, that a lot of times we settle for things that are so much less glorious than God Himself. I love the class that happened a few weeks back, this Desiring God class. One of the comments that I take away from that class as I read the book, C.S. Lewis is referenced in there, is saying we're people that are far too easily pleased. And isn't that the truth? We're far too easily pleased. We settle for things that are less than glorious in this great exchange. And oftentimes it's things that are good that sneak in and try to steal glory. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it's easy to peg the bad things and be like, oh, I know that's bad, so I stay away from that. I don't worship that. And typically in our culture, we don't bow down to any carved images, although there are plenty of places in which that worship takes place. But in our cultural context, that oftentimes is not what we're having to deal with. A lot of times it's good things. Things that God has created for our enjoyment and our pleasure, but they begin to sneak in and take the place of God's worship. I came across a quote this week. Said this, "Be careful not to worship a good thing as a God thing, for that is a bad thing." I just like the ring of that. Be careful not to worship a good thing as a God thing, for that is a bad thing. Why? Because God's a jealous God. He's a standalone God. He alone is on that plane. That's it. And so, as we look at our lives, we should take an honest inventory and say, is there anything that I'm putting up on the shelf, like a trophy case? Is there anything I'm placing up here? And actually, it keeps getting higher in my life. But what God says, no, you need to come through and just, you need to clear that shelf. Everything needs to go if it's stealing worship. I mentioned this concept of glory exchanged, and that's really what takes place when we start worshiping bad things or good things in the place of God. We fall into this idolatry problem that we've had ever since the beginning. We have an idolatry problem. We are glory stealers as human beings. We are glory stealers. At least we think so, and we try to. Flip over to Acts chapter 8. I've been reading through the book of Acts this past week, just enjoying it, being invigorated by it. The movement of the gospel is just incredible. And in Acts chapter 8, we come across a gentleman who I believe represents many of us. I believe that this is a real account, but what we see in this man's life is so the condition of so many of our hearts. Acts chapter 8. We meet a man named Simon. Because the gospel is exploding, and the message of the good news of Jesus and who he is, it's being carried all throughout the land. But in verse 9, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." There's more to Simon's story. But what I saw immediately in his life was this introductory verse. Ladies and gentlemen, meet Simon. He thought he was somebody great. He thought pretty highly of himself. He thought he was good stuff. And in fact, everybody around him said, "You are amazing." Who here likes it when people tell you that you're amazing? Liars! Wow. I like it when people tell me I'm something great. My wife, I married her because she often brings me down to my level. No, my wife is very supportive. But we need some people around us that bring us out of the clouds, don't we? In a good way. I'm going to tear you down and bring you through the mud. But we need to be preaching the gospel to one another continually. Why? Because we tend to drift into this place of thinking that we're something that we're really not. And we begin to steal the glory in our own minds and say, life is really about me. My daily life in this week, my schedule it's going to start with me. And it's going to end with me. And maybe I'll sandwich God in there someplace. Maybe I'll spend a little time worshiping him this week if everything else falls into place like I want it to. The reality is, if that is true for us, we've allowed glory to be stolen from its rightful place. In Romans 1, let's flip back there. Romans chapter 1. We see this thought completed or carried on from where we started earlier, that God is revealing his glory. It belongs to him just because of who he is. And it's seen in creation. We have no excuse to depart from it, to not acknowledge it. And there's an exchange that takes place. I call it the great exchange. It's linked to this idolatry problem that we have. It's linked to this drift that our sin pulls us in this direction of thinking that we're something great, or that other things are something great. And this is what we read. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Sound familiar? Culturally irrelevant? Yeah. Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The great exchange. Exchanging the glory of God, the truth of God, for a lie. I mean, that's what happened in the garden. That's what started this whole thing. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That somehow God's holding out on us. Somehow what God has created isn't good enough. And so here's the lie. You need to eat this fruit. Because then you can have knowledge like God and you can be like God. The fundamental exchange problem right there. You can be like God. Not even that you can be above God. You can be like God. No. Glory belongs to God alone. Period. The great exchange. I enjoy James McDonald's ministry. Some of you are familiar with his ministry. I'm going to share a couple tweets with you. How do you like that? A sermon with some tweets. But some little nuggets have just been rolling in my mind this week. Let us be tireless in our insistence that church is for God, about God, through God, and to the glory of his great Son. Isn't it easy to depart from that, even in the church? Even as we gather together, even as we plan and dream for the kingdom, it's easy to leave this in the rearview mirror. This should be at the forefront. Let's be tireless in our insistence that church is for God. It's about God, through God, and to the glory of his great Son. Another tweet that he had. Looking up is the least natural thing we do. We specialize in displacing the vertical with God or focus on God and substituting the horizontal. As we go back to this prayer of Jesus's in John 17, he says, I glorified you. I fulfilled what you have asked me to do. This is perhaps one of the most amazing things to consider about his earthly life. Just the reality that God in the flesh, he did this. He lived a perfect life. He glorified God. Because that's where it all breaks down for us. Because we all fall short of that. Sin creeps in. None of us in this room can say that we have done what Jesus did with perfection. None of us could say that without any stain on our record. Not a single one of us. But he says, I glorified you, which is pretty awesome considering he had yet to go to the cross. And there's an element of by faith that this is past and yet it's also done. When Jesus says something or when God says something, it's as good as done. And we see through his death and through his resurrection that the ultimate glory was yet to still come. God's desire and his expectation for us is that we would be glory givers to his name. Romans 15:6 gives us a corporate picture. As we gather and as we do life together as a family, as a body, this is what's written in Romans 15:6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is honored, he's exalted as we with one voice. There's a unity part of this family worship that brings him such great pleasure. In Ephesians 6:20, Paul starts to bring it down into a more personal level. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You see in that passage in Ephesians 6, there's a church-wide you and there's also a personal you. Are we glorifying God in our body and our bodies? Question. Is there anything horizontal in your life right now that's displacing the vertical? This is where the soul searching comes in. Or maybe you'll need to take this home and wrestle with this. Is there anything horizontal in your life right now on this plane that's less glorious than God, displacing the vertical focus? We have an opportunity to repent of that and to turn to God and get our perspective in the right place. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus says, I glorified you. Now, second thing I want to highlight today is the context of his prayer, because Jesus is going to get to share this glory because he is God. Okay? Jesus gets to share this glory because he's God. Let's go back to John 17. I want you to see this context because he has some pretty bold things to say. And those of us that have been in the church, we're used to this. And we think, well, yeah, it doesn't rock our worlds like it might somebody else. I'm very interested. We had a couple people of the Mormon faith stop by our house. And I was reluctant at first, to be honest. Lauren came in and she's like, the Mormons are here. I'm in the middle of my sermon prep. I can't talk to the Mormons. She's like, sometimes the Holy Spirit brings opportunities right to your doorstep. Thanks a lot. So we scheduled a time for Wednesday. But in all honesty, they wanted to come. I give those guys credit. You know what they did? They just came up and they noticed that our backyard was a mess as we're in this project of landscaping. They observed that there was probably some work that had yet to be done. And they just said, hey, we're just walking around the neighborhood and just thought maybe we could serve you. We'd love to change out of our shirts and ties. Can we come back and do that? I'm thinking, I've got a lot of dirt that could be moved. And my wife's right. I need to engage because I don't know what God has in this. I've hit brick walls in the past, but who knows? Maybe this one's different. And so I said, sure, Wednesday morning, let's do it. Let's scoop some dirt and let's hear your story. It'd be interesting because in that faith, traditionally, Jesus and his deity, there's a lot of gray area, and this is confusing in this particular faith system, Mormon faith system. But here in John 17, you start going through this, and this will rock the world of other faiths. It will rock people's minds of they're not churched, and they're not used to this idea that Jesus is God. If you are going through your life and you're thinking Jesus was a great teacher or Jesus was a great philosopher or whatever, Jesus was great, 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 but he's not God, this is radical. And so in John 17, Jesus speaks these words, starting in verse 1. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's a bold prayer right there. Father, glorify me. especially considering where we just went in Scripture, that glory alone, glory belongs to God alone. That's it. Nobody else. Only God. And so when Jesus bows the knee and says, go ahead and glorify me, that's a pretty bold statement. You have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Some bold statements, but in them we see why Jesus gets to share his glory. Why he is God. If you ever have a question with somebody who's wrestling, where does it show or prove that Jesus is God? Well, the book of John is full of that, and here you go. Here's a very tangible place. There's three parts of his glory that we see in there. God's authority. He says, you've given the authority over all flesh, all people of all time, to the Son. And that authority is the authority of eternal life. Now, that's what made people so angry with Jesus. As you follow his story through the Gospels, why did they want to pick up stones and kill him? He was forgiving sins. He would heal somebody, and tacked on with that, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, wait a minute. Nobody forgives sin except for God alone. And it made him furious because he placed himself on the same plane as God. But he says, the authority is over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. What a wonderful God we serve. Think about that. As we wrestle with this idea that God is jealous for his glory and it's expected from him, yet he passionately loves his creation. And he is bent on going to the cross so that we could have eternal life. This isn't just some dictator that we serve. This is a God with a selfless servant love. Absolutely incredible. His authority is seen in verse 2. His position, in verse 3, he gets just pretty blunt about it. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He just goes ahead and puts his name right on the same place. Now, if you're familiar with the law in the Old Testament, and we just went back to Exodus, no other gods. God alone. He's making a bold statement of his deity. And then verse 5, we see his eternality. It's an attribute that only belongs to God, being eternal from start to finish. I guess there would be no start or finish, right? The spectrum, the unending line. He says, this is a glory that I'm asking you to give back to me, basically, because it was actually there prior to all of this existence. We see other places in Scripture Jesus' role in creation, supporting this reality of his deity as creator. I had this glory with you before the world existed. Wow. John 1:18. John gives a little summary. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he, Jesus, has made him known. Jesus came and he glorified. He manifested the reality of God. And we see this exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2, a familiar passage to several of us. But Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the exaltation, the lifting up of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Our culture wrestles with that. I came across a random picture on Facebook. Lighten the mood a little bit here. But, yeah, you know, just playing, having a little fun here. But sometimes people think of Jesus like that little cat. Now, some of you are like, you should never use Jesus and cats in the same sentence. But there's this a majestic type of being of the lion and tiger and the big cats, right? You go to the zoo and you don't pull on their tails. And some people think Jesus, Close enough. No, that's not at all the picture the Bible gives. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. There's not big cat, little cat with a weird look on his face. Jesus is God. He demonstrated that fully. And so, as we consider these realities, his authority, his position, his eternality, let me ask you another question for introspection. Are you surrendering authority in your life to Jesus? Go ahead, Jordan, put that question up. Oh, there you go. Are you actively surrendering this authority of your life to Jesus Christ? And you know what? I notice this is something I got to preach to myself all the time. All the time. Because again, I go into that control drift, the glory drift. It's about me. Are we actively surrendering this authority? God's got it. He has it. Am I surrendering it? And for some of us in this room today, this might be the first time that these things are connecting with you. And I just want to invite you that as we see in this book of John, and specifically in chapter 17, go look for the words receive and believe and see how many times they come up, that the point of this glory and the point of this work and the point of the cross is that we might be redeemed and rescued, and that people might believe in Jesus Christ and they might receive what he has done for them. I want to invite you, if you've never done that in your life, or you're not confident of that in any way, today can be the day. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. You can surrender to his authority that God has given to him and bestowed upon him to grant you eternal life. Surrender it today. I just urge you to do that. The last thing that I want us to see in this verse is God is glorified through finished work. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. God is glorified through finished work. We've got the work of Christ. Amazing work of Christ. John 4:34, Jesus says to the people who are listening, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. His whole ministry was wrapped up in pleasing the Father and accomplishing what God had set, God's will. This idea, your will be done, that was Jesus' life. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I want that to be my prayer. I want that to be something that would summarize my life. People would look at me and say, okay, the guy was messed up on a few things, but he was really aiming to carry out the will of God. And when Jesus says that he has finished it in John 17, it's the idea of it's perfected. There's nothing that needs added to it. Nothing that needs modified. It was sufficient. It was perfect. It was complete. His perfect life, the way that he glorified God in his flesh, was perfect. Had to be, because when he went to the cross, which he was prayerfully approaching at this point, he had to present himself as a perfect sacrifice. Because if there was any blemish at all upon him, frankly, we're not here today. We're not gathered in worship, because everything that we worship, who God is, it wouldn't have mattered. Because Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice. His work was to reveal the Father. It was to live a perfect life as a man and then go to the cross and redeem his creation, coming to resurrection and ascension. One of the things that just pounded my heart this week was the place of this work. The work of Christ, but in John 17:4, we go back to that place and we see he specifically said on earth. His work was done in a very godless context. Think about all the ways you could describe the earth biblically. All the descriptions you would have. It's a place that's full of evil. It's a place that's hostile to God. It's like an enemy territory, basically. Since the fall, since sin entered the world, this is a place that has been continually opposed to God. Last week, when we finished 2 Timothy, we learned about this man named Demas who fell in love with this present world, and he abandoned the ministry of the gospel because he just loved this world system. And we learned that the world system is basically anything that sets us up itself up against the reality of God and His glory alone. Demas fell into that love relationship with the world. And we see that this place becomes like an enemy territory. We're enemies of God. This is a foreign land. Scripture uses terminology like we're sojourners, we're travelers. This place is not our home, thankfully. We're aliens. We're strangers. This is a messy, broken, painful place. You know, this week we were tragically reminded of that. The Aurora shootings took place. Our news headlines remind us continually of the godless context that this world is, apart from the glorious presentation of the gospel. It's sobering to consider what Jesus did. We all know last night was cruise night. And, in the afternoon, you just go down the street and you're like, oh boy. You can watch what's the parties that are about to happen. But you see the pickups that are backed up and people have their chairs up in. I was like, yeah, you got the right spot. I couldn't help but thinking, Jesus probably would have been sitting in the back of the pickup right there, sitting in the lawn chair. Or as I drove by what was about to become a chaotic party, I would assume, I have a feeling Jesus would have been hanging out with some of those people. And He would have been being the light of Christ to those people. And yet nobody invited me to a party. That's beginning to break my heart. Because as I look at the life of Jesus, He said, you don't have to get drunk at the party. But He said, I glorified you, God, on earth, in the context of this world. When the people looked at Jesus, I mean, look at the religious people, they got angry at Him because they're like, this guy's he's a drunk, he's a glutton, he hangs out with prostitutes and sinners. I don't have any of those people calling me to hang out. Why is that? Maybe I'm out of context a little bit. Something to wrestle with and evaluate. Now let's be clear. Colossians 3:2 gives us some clear pictures of balancing this context. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Okay? So making sure I keep that vertical focus, right? Things that are on the earth, if my mind is occupied with these things, this horizontal plane, I've lost. I forsake the saltiness that Jesus hung out in those contexts with. Verse 5 in Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So there's a very serious reality of worldliness that we don't ever want to miss, because those are strong words. Put it to death. Let that not be said about you. And yet Jesus said, I lived perfectly and a holy life in the midst of it. Lauren and I, as we've talked about parenting, and you know, we're early on in that and wrestling through what that looks like with our kids. And how do we raise kids that don't get pulled into the world and yet they're not in a bubble? As we read through John 17, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's talking about His apostles. It would also be fitting for us as believers today. I don't ask you to take them out. Leave them in there. Because they need to be lights there. But I do want you to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from falling into the traps of that worldliness, of exchanging the glory of God for these earthly things. He says, I want them to be sanctified, not secluded. And in John 17:17, He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So again, sanctified in truth, not in a bubble here. The word is meant to be carried out, just like Jesus demonstrated. John 1:14, the word became flesh and He dwelt among us. He entered into the godless context, the broken mess. And He went for it. He demonstrated the glory of God. The beauty of it is we get to carry on the work of the church. He says in verse 18, As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. How did he send us? How is he sent? Image bearer, truth teller, and unified love giver. I just wrestled through that chapter. I was like, trying to get my hands around some of the pieces there. Most everything I could find in there would fit into these categories. Image bearer of God, truth teller, and a unified love giver. Speaking truth in love, bearing the image of God to all those who are around. I'm so thankful for the Chicago team that went. I mean, that's what they did. They went. They were image bearers, truth tellers, and unified love givers. It's good. They came back, and they are pumped up to go again. Andrew is telling me he turned off the air conditioning in his house because he wants to sleep in 110 degrees just for that. No, just kidding. But they sacrificed. They poured it out in order to be this light in this context. Ephesians 4 says that we're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In your bulletin, you have a very practical opportunity for obedience. In your bulletin, you have a sheet, front and back, with some service opportunities. And I want you to know, I'm so thankful for this church family and the way it serves. My goodness, we have just, our leadership groups, we have just praised God for the willingness and the enthusiasm that this church has had for serving. And many of you have asked, what are some areas of need? So we put together some immediate areas of need. And I want to prep you with this. Some of those things on there, you're going to think, I can't do that. But I want to challenge you. Actually doing this is going to require faith. Because that's the work of Christ, to live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sent out his apostles, he clothed them in the power of the Holy Spirit. As believers in Christ, we are clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my regular prayers is, God, help us to say and do things that we could never do in our own ability. So as you look through the list, please don't run from the things that God's tugging at your heart to be faithfully stepping into and faith-stretchingly stepping into. This week, I found great joy in a cheap toy from Walgreens. Is my daughter in here? Yes, Ariana. Ariana, run up here if you would. Our family, we got to take part in this. Come on up here, Ari. Yes. Everybody, this is my daughter, Ariana. Thank you. Do you want to launch it? In church? Let's make the deacons really nervous. Okay. Simple little toy, and we just went out in the fields. Thank you, Ari. And you put these rubber bands on it, and put your foot on it, and boom, shoot it up. I could knock out some lights real fast in here. We just had a great time. And as we're launching that, I'm thinking about this passage, and I'm thinking, you know, Jesus, it's kind of like gears us up, pulls that rubber band back, and is like, it's go time. 3, 2, 1. Into the world, I launch you. I want to encourage you to get launched this week. Because at the end of the day, the finished picture is supposed to look like this. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and I want us to flip over to Revelation chapter 5. Worship team, come on up. Revelation chapter 5. After all the rockets have launched, and our hour will have come, and we will be done, we will get to experience this. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We're building to that place. So, will your life result in the glory of God? Will it be a doxological life, one that is just a praise to God? So, what I would ask for you to do now is to stand up. And as we sing this closing song about the glory of God, would you sing like you have some life in you? And would you sing like you mean it? Would you sing like we're getting warmed up for the Revelation picture? Let's blow the roof off this place with praise.